Let's open our Bibles up to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Father, would you please bless this word as we hear it, and the word come into us and bear the fruit that you have sent it to accomplish in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For I do not want you to be unaware, Paul writes. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. We're going to stop there first and just talk about this for a little bit, but I want you to hear something here. Paul takes his listeners back in the history of Israel. And he says, remember when Israel was coming out of Egypt? And there was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and they were being led by them. And then they went through the sea that was dried up on the ground and stood at attention for them. And they went through all these amazing things of God's provision. It says that they were baptized into these things because of the experience that they enjoyed and went through. They were baptized into God leading them, into his deliverance, into the law Moses gave. He says, all that was given to them was given to them. In fact, the one that it came from was Christ himself, the spiritual rock. This is one of those beautiful little places that shows us that Jesus has always been. Before he came in the flesh incarnate, Jesus, who is God, was there at the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. Jesus was there at creation. Scripture tells us that. So, and even before. But then he goes on and he says, now, some of them were not well pleasing to God. Some of them were even destroyed, or as he puts it, laid low in the wilderness. They were not allowed to keep living because of their sins and their rebellions. And then he kind of gives us a real brief overlay of that. It says, now these things happened for examples, because so that we would not crave evil. Because what the children of Israel did after they were delivered out of Egypt is that they still desired and craved the things they once had. Though God had set them free from being slaves, they craved the sins of Egypt, of the life they were leaving, and they couldn't keep their eyes focused on where they were going. And so the journey from where they were delivered from to the destination of where they were going, they kept their eyes looking back instead of looking forward. And you and I can do the same thing. If we don't keep our eyes looking on where God has called us to, if we don't keep our eyes not just looking at heaven and the afterlife and all that is coming, the great reward, but if we don't keep our eyes on Jesus, but we keep looking back at what God has delivered us from, all of a sudden, the junk, the waste, the sinfulness, the slavery that he's delivered us from starts to look pretty good. And that's what was going on with Israel. They were looking back, and so it caused their hearts to commit all kinds of immorality. And that verse that says they ate, they drank, and then they got up and they played is not a good kind of playing. It's bad. When they made the golden calf and they danced around it and they began to have all kinds of orgies and sinful things going on, and Israel was practicing the stuff that went on in Egypt. They learned this in the world they lived in. But God is calling them out of that world and be a different people. And if, think of this for just a moment. If Israel were keeping their eyes on God, first and foremost, if they were keeping their eyes on the fact that God split a sea for them, provided manna for them, provided quail for them, provided water from a stone for them, that we're seeing Him as a pillar of fire and a cloud, and He's leading us, His presence is with us. And when the tabernacle is built, He comes down on top of the tabernacle. He does all these amazing things. They get to visually see Him. If their eyes were focused on Him, they would have never had a problem entering into the promised land. And they would not have been wanting to go back to Egypt as they complained and grumbled so many times to Moses. Guys, there's a reason why Paul is restating this to the Corinthian church. He's saying they are an example for us. Not to crave evil. Not to crave what God has delivered us out of. But to keep our eyes focused on where what He's called us to. So we come to verse 13. And Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Now let's break down that one little verse, because it's a very powerful verse, and it has some promises in it that we want to hold on to, because the God who cannot lie is speaking to us here. And as I listen and as I read this again to you, you hear what He's promising. This is a pretty big promise, one that I think all of us hope will really happen. That's why it's important that you believe the one that the promise is coming from. That's why it's important that you understand and you know that you know that you know that it's impossible for Him to lie. Because when He says that there is no temptation that has overtaken you, but such as common to man. First thing He's letting us know is, you're not going to be tempted in some way that is beyond what everybody else has been tempted with throughout creation. It's all the same things. You will be tempted. You will go through it. But it's not going to be anything beyond what everybody else gets tempted with. They're pretty much the same thing, okay? But He adds to that, and He says, God is faithful. This is where He's saying, I want you to trust me, right? Because Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, God is faithful. You're going to be tempted in all kinds of ways, but they are very common for all of mankind. But I want you to hear something in the midst of the knowledge of knowing that you will be tempted and you are tempted, that God is faithful. What is He faithful in? Well, Paul says, God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. In other translations, it'll say, He will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able to bear up under, or what you are able to make it through. All right? So, that's a great promise. That though you will be tempted, God says, I will not allow the temptation to be so great that you can't survive it, that you can't bear up under it. In fact, what does bear up under it mean? Well, He goes on and He says, beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, God will provide a way of escape also. So if the temptation is coming and He's allowing that to happen, as He did with Peter, Jesus told Peter, you're going to be sifted. Satan has asked if he can. God's allowing him to do this. But He said, with the temptations that God allows in all of our lives that are common to man, he says, God is faithful. He will provide a way of escape also. You know what that means? When we take it literal, what it's saying there, that means that though we will all be tempted, we do have a way of escape. We have been given the opportunity to get out. We're not stuck in a corner with no escape. God says, no, I've given you a back door at all times. I've given you the ability. I'm giving you a way out of any temptation that you get into. Any temptation you get into, I've given you a way of escape. So you aren't forced to sin. Sin will not be your master, Paul writes. Right? He says, sin shall not be your master. You are not under law, but under grace. That's in Romans 6:14. What does it mean if sin's no longer mastering? If it can't master me anymore, then it has no control over me. How is that true? Well, the verse says, for sin shall not be your master or master over you. Why? For you are not under law, but under grace. It's in the verse. What makes sin no longer have mastery over us is that we're no longer under law, but we're under grace. Sin has lost its sting. It's lost its power when I'm under grace, when I'm forgiven for my sin, when I make a mistake and God is right there ready to forgive and to purify me from all my unrighteousness so long as I confess and agree with him that I have sinned. 1 John 1:9. He forgives it. He cleanses it. Sin doesn't have power over me anymore. But it's not just that it doesn't have power over me to stay on me, to take me to hell or to cause me eternal death. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. It's not just that it doesn't have mastery over me in that way. But according to what 1 Corinthians 10 is telling us, verse 13, God says, I'm not even going to allow temptation to have such power in your life that you have to cave to it. But there will always be a way of escape. See, I think it's good to just see it and to meditate on God's word and let faith begin to stir inside us. Wait a minute, what if I stop believing the Bible according to my experience? What if I start believing the Bible for what he says? There's a whole lot of us that interpret the scripture based on what we've experienced. And so we downplay the power of God in our lives. We downplay what he said he's done, what he says he will do. We downplay the victory, the conquering that he said can happen in us and through us. We downplay the life of purity and holiness and perfection and maturity. We downplay it because we haven't experienced it. It's easier to believe what we can walk out. Thomas doubted because he wanted to put his hands, he wanted to touch the wrist. He wanted to put his hands in the holes. He says, I won't believe unless I can actually do that. Guys, listen, God is not calling you to believe what you have experienced. He's calling you to believe what you have never seen. But believe purely, purely on the promise of God. Purely because God said it. It's true. That's what he's calling us to. It's a life of faith. And the righteous shall live by faith. We have to trust what he says. So if he said that no temptation has seized us except what is common to man, and God is faithful, he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear up under. But he will, when we are tempted, provide a way of escape. Now let's go on into verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing, which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices shared in the altar? That's what he's saying. He's saying, so When they would bring their lamb, when they would bring their bulls and things like that to be sacrificed, they would also partake of those things. The priests would, but when they would have big holy days and holidays and just thousands and thousands of bulls and things would be sacrificed, the people would eat of it as well, would be a part of sharing in the sacrifice. Not just the giving of it, but also the partaking of it. He says, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? Let me take just a moment to kind of explain that. We're going to move on from here. So in the context of the time, in what was the Roman Empire, pagan altars are everywhere. If you were to go to India today, you would see pagan altars everywhere with actual demon faces. Very scary looking stuff. They paint them all over everything. Actual altars, incense burning, fruit being left, bananas and all kinds of stuff. They're worshiping. This is what the context is. So he's saying, so let's just say, Paul says to us, let's just say that someone who's not a believer, who's a Gentile in the world, and they invite you over for dinner. Maybe it's a business dinner. They invite you over for dinner, and they throw out a big old steak for you. And you're getting ready to eat, and he says, now, you don't need to concern yourself whether or not that thing was offered to some false god. He said, it's no big deal. You don't need to worry about that. You just eat after you give thanks. Because when you thank God for it, everything's good. But he says, now, if that person who invited you over and drops the steak in front of you says, now, hey, Paul, I just want you to know that we offered this bull to Baal this morning, and that's what you're getting to eat of. He says, then don't eat it. And he says, it's not because eating it is wrong for you. He says, your conscience should be clear about it. But he says, it's how it would affect that person. There's a lot we can learn from that. We're not going to chase it out a long ways, but honestly, in the short, guys, we don't have to worry about what we don't know. A lot of these things. If we, with a clean heart, and we give thanks to God, there's a purity in us. God is, instead of living in fear, is what Paul's trying to say. Don't be living in fear. And at the same time, what he's trying to teach is we need to love our neighbor, love those who are lost, love those who are seeking. We need to love them so much that we pass up the steak because they wanted to make sure that we knew it was offered to a sacrifice. Now, you and I don't have this problem. Not yet in America. We don't quite offer animals to pagan gods, but it may be coming one day. Hear me this out. When Jesus in John 6 told the crowds after feeding that, I think it was after the 5,000 were fed, he said, I'm the bread of life. He said, if anyone eats of my flesh, drinks of my blood, you'll have a part with me, and so on. And when he began to teach like that, they left him. They could not handle it, which not even the pagans back then, or at least in Rome, they didn't practice cannibalism. And that's what they thought was being taught to them. They didn't understand what he was meaning. But what Jesus says near the end of chapter 6, after having taught about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, he said, the words that I say to you, they are spirit and they are truth. Which means that I'm not really telling you to eat my flesh. So why would he use that kind of language? Why would he talk about being the bread of life, the living water? Why would he talk about his blood and us drinking it and all those things? Well, just like the sacrifices that are being talked about here, think about this. When you eat food, what does it do when it comes inside you? It gives you life. You need food to live. If anyone wants to question me on that, just stop eating. Death will come. Do we all agree on that? Stop eating and death will come. Stop drinking water, fluid, and it'll come even faster. You have to have food and water to live. Your body can't operate without it. Jesus is not talking about physical flesh and blood being ate and drank when he says that in John 6. What he's talking about is a spiritual thing, eating and drinking of Christ, who is the Word made carne, the Word made flesh, John 1:1, right? So he's telling us to partake of him, to eat of him, to get him inside of us. And what does, just like physical food brings life to a physical, mortal body, eating spiritual food, like God's Word, God's promises, God's truth, brings life to our soul, a continuing life. In fact, the life of being born again, being regenerated, being made alive and made anew, comes because we hear the gospel, the Word of God, His promise, and we receive it, we take it inside of us. We believe it, we agree with it, and we call upon, we respond to it. We take action. When that word comes in, we're made alive. The gospel being believed by you and I is what causes us to go from death to life. But it's not a physical eating. It's an eating of His words. It's an eating of His promise, of the great work that He's done. It's bringing it inside us. So when He talks about eating it, that's all He's doing. He's giving us a picture of how it needs to come inside of us. And that's exactly what has to happen with the gospel. Whenever we are born again, what happens? The Bible says that the Spirit of God becomes the seal of our salvation. He comes to indwell us. He makes His abode inside us, begins to live in us, and He promises to live through us. Now, if we go back to John 10:13, if you take Him literally there, like He's asking us, then it would appear that though we are tempted, we have a way out every time. We have a way of escape every single time, which means we do not have to sin. And when we take John 6:14, it says, "For you, sin shall not be master over you. You're not under law, but under grace." When we take that, when we take what 1 John chapter 1 talks about, when John begins his letter and he says to them, "I write these things to you because I hope and pray so much that you would all have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Whenever he writes that in 1 John 1, verse 3, he's saying, "I want to share something with you. I have witness," right above that he talks about, we are a witness. We have seen the Christ live out His life. We've listened to His teaching. We've seen Him crucified and buried, and we've seen His resurrected body. So what I'm here to tell you about is the death and the burial and the resurrection of the promised one of God, the Messiah. And why am I telling you about this? He says it's not just a story. I am telling you this because I love you. Me telling you this can get me thrown in prison, can get me beaten, can get me murdered. But what Paul went through, what Peter went through, John himself went through. He's not preaching it for his own good. He's preaching it for someone else's good. There's a self-sacrificial love going on in John whenever he preaches this message. So why is it that John would say something, preach something, speak about something that would cause him great persecution? Why not just enjoy the fact that he's saved, he's going to heaven, he's got a new life? He could say, you know what, if God wants them to hear it, I figure he'll get, let them know. John believes the Great Commission that Jesus says, we find it in Matthew, at the end of the chapter, at the end of the Gospel. "Go therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." John took it to heart. So did Peter. So did Paul. So did all the disciples. It's why they would preach, even though it would mean they would be locked up in prison. prison. It's why they would preach that gospel, even though it meant them being beaten and flogged. It's why they would continue. As soon as they could get out of jail, they would go preach it again. Why? Because the love of Christ inside of them compels them to preach it. Because it's not a love for themselves. When Jesus comes alive inside of us, he begins to love the world, the lost and the dying world, the sinful world, the prostitutes. He loves them all. He loves them. So when you give up living and Jesus begins to live through you, get ready. Because that's why it's important you die before he comes to live in you. That's why he calls you to die and be crucified. Because he says, if you can't be crucified in order for me to come in, there's no way you're going to be a follower of mine. Because when I begin to live through you, oh my goodness. When Jesus begins to live through me, all of a sudden Jesus says, I don't care about your body. I don't care about your comfort. I don't care about your pleasure. I don't care about where you live. I don't care about any of that stuff. I care about one thing. Now, I can quote plenty of verses about how God provides all of our needs, about how God gives us things for our enjoyment, and I certainly know that, and I'm living in so much of how much God has provided for me. All that I have, he's given me. But just because he, in his mercy, has allowed me to have some things, doesn't mean that's his chief desire for me. His chief desire for me is not to have stuff. His chief desire for me is to die that Christ might live through me. You see, when Jesus is living through me, guys, Jesus says, are you ready? Because for your whole life, I want you sharing the good news of what I've brought to this world. Eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, being reborn. And you may be living in a country where you go to jail for that. You may lose all your property for preaching that. But that's beside the point. No matter where you live, he called you to preach the gospel. People in Iran right now have been called to preach the gospel, just like you and I in America have been called to preach the gospel. When they preach the gospel, it can cost them their life, their property, their education, everything. I've met several that it cost them almost everything, and some have lost their lives. This is happening all over the world. But the gospel doesn't change because you live in a bad country. It doesn't change because it's more dangerous for you than for others. You see, whenever you give up your life, it's why he says, if any man's going to come after me, let him count the cost first. Because whenever you become a follower of Jesus Christ, a true follower of Christ, then Jesus is begin to live through you. And when he lives through you with agape love, self-sacrificing love, and you're in for the ride. If you want the ride to heaven, the shuttle is self-sacrificial love throughout the rest of your life here. It's giving up this life. It's saying, Lord, I'm going to follow you and I'm going to preach your gospel, whatever the cost is. Why? Because that's what Jesus is saying and doing through you. The only time that doesn't happen is whenever we say, you know what, I know I gave my life to you, but we're not doing that. You know what I can lose? Come on, Jesus. Now, I've worked decades to get this stuff. I mean, send somebody else. Let them hear it on TV or radio, but I'm not doing it. I was talking on Wednesday night, maybe a few weeks ago, kind of an illustration. I think there's people in the church in our day and time, and for quite a while now, who believe that somewhere in the Bible it offers different levels of Christianity. I think they think that God has given us opportunities to be a level 1, a level 2, a level 3, and so on. And there's a whole lot of people that, whether God said it or not, they take it that he did, and they just say, you know what, I'll take level 1, please. Level 1 is, don't want to go to hell Christianity. It's level 1. I believe in you, and go to church as I can, you know. I don't really want to go to jail for you or anything. I just want level 1. You know, I know there's people who get real excited and they tell everybody about Jesus, every plane ride, every bus ride. They're always talking about, I'm not one of those, God. I want level 1. Yeah, I want the Christian faith that keeps me out of hell, but lets me really enjoy this world. I don't want to have to really look different where people, I mean, I don't want people talking bad about me, I don't want to laugh about me, I don't want to lose my friends. I don't want to be an outcast. I don't want to not be accepted in my circle, you know? So I'll take level one because I don't want to go to hell. I believe in that. And then so we're all good, right? I know they're gracious. Can I just tell y'all something? That's not in the Bible. You don't get level one, level two, level three. You don't get no hell only. You don't get that. It's an all-in kind of deal. It's just all it is. I'm just straight up telling you. If you don't believe me, I really encourage you. As the Bible says, you should read your Bible and check if what I'm telling you is true. But I'm telling you right now, you go double check it. The only gospel is the gospel of one Jesus Christ who gave his whole life on a cross. And the only invitation for all of us is give your life up like he did. That's it. There's no partial giving your life up. I told the 8:30 service, we don't get to choose the kind of crucifixion. I know we'd like to say, you know, Jesus, I'll be crucified with you. I know you said do that. I'll be crucified with you. But do we really have to use, like, real nails? I'll be crucified with you. I mean, I know the cross is really important. You know, I got one around my neck. And I know the cross is important. So I'll hang on a cross. But can you just, like, tie me up there? I mean, God, think of the suffering I'm going to go through if you tie me on a cross. That's going to be rough, Lord. I just don't want the whole nail thing. I don't want the whole, Jesus says, it's not about the image, son. Come on. I'm calling you to crucifixion, and crucifixion has one end, one purpose. That's it. Death. Death. What is it that Jesus wants dead in us? Some of you might be sitting up there going, now how am I at church with a God? I'm here at a church worshiping a God who wants me to die. What kind of church did I come to? This is what he wants dead. Because here's what level one Christianity, if it existed, and it exists in a whole lot of people's minds, but here's what level one Christianity looks like. This is sin. Okay? This is sin. This is not. Level one Christianity is doing this kind of thing. Live on the edge. Okay, he said, don't have sex outside of marriage. But I'm going to do everything I can outside of the actual act of sex. I'm going to do all that I can to enjoy. See, level one Christianity says, I'm not going to hell because I chose level one. And it was the no hell clause Christianity. And I know God has told me as a Christian that I should not sin. So I'm going to stand right here and I'm just going to look at it. God, look at that. Ooh. Man, that would be good. God, too bad I'm a Christian. Dang. Oh, man, I so want to cross that line. So want to cross that line. But I'm a Christian. I can't cross that line. Man, I want to cross that line. You see, this is the mythology of level one Christianity. We stand at the line of sin and we spend all our time gazing at it. Wanting it so bad. And feeling like this faith is so oppressive. It's a no fun kind of faith because I want to have fun like all those people are having fun, but I'm giving my life to him and I want to go to heaven someday, and so I'm going to stand here and do my best not to cross the line. Do you know that all the while we stand gazing at sin and all of its pretty things, and we so want to indulge, he stands back there. What gives? I gave my life to you. I became a sacrificial lamb for you. I have promised that if you'll give your life to me, I will take away all of your sins, everything that could ever separate you from me, and I am going to give you the gift of eternal life. eternal life in my presence. That's that promised land that if Israel had kept their eyes on, they wouldn't have wanted to go back to Egypt. But when you take your eyes off of him and where he's, what he's promised you, you start looking back at the world. Level one Christians, if they existed, the ones who believe in that type of faith, and that's all they want, they don't want to share the gospel with anybody for the rest of their life because that would mean some possible rejection. And they just can't handle rejection. They're going to stand there and they're going to look and long and desire sin like crazy. And meanwhile, the Lord is over here. They've got their back to him. And their eyes are being filled with sin. Filled with all the possibilities, the temptations, all the cravings. They're looking, they're longing, they're wanting. He's saying, why aren't you longing for me? You see, what he's calling us to do is, the true Christian faith is not about standing on the line of sin and trying not to cross it, as so many have been, have been guilty of. I'm speaking of this, and it's part of me. It's my testimony. Do I know what I'm talking about? You guys are sitting all the room going, oh yeah, that's true. I know it's true because I've done this. I have done this. This has been me plenty of times in my life, getting up close to the line, and I got to wonder what my Lord is thinking. Because my heart and my attention is here. Listen, Scripture says, Jesus says that if a man lusts after a woman, his heart has already committed adultery. In his heart. Mm-hmm. You see, it's not about whether I really step into it. It's the fact that I'm right here longing for it. My heart's already over there. I'm already imagining. Isn't that what lusting after a woman, isn't that what it is? I'm already playing it out. I haven't crossed the line. So somewhere in my deceived mind, I'm saying, well, I'm doing what's right. God said, don't cross the line. But man, I'm having a good time watching and thinking about it. He says, some of you not understand. You've already done it. Your heart is already there. You're thinking of a physical line. You're thinking of a physical act. And I'm telling you that whatever your heart is longing for, that's where you are. He says, here's what I'm wanting. Oh, how much greater would it be if you turned away from that line, that world, instead of trying to get up close to it, what if you ran to me? What if your eyes remained on me? What if you were focused on my love, my sacrifice, my grace, my forgiveness, the eternity that I promised you? What if you kept your eyes on who I am? What if you tried to get as close to me as you could, instead of as close to sin as you could? What if, as much as your flesh wants this, he said, I'm going to offer it as a sacrifice on the fiery altars. I'm going to give it up. And I'm going to move to get as close to him as I can. And I'm going to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood by taking the Word who became flesh. And I'm going to put my eyes upon it. And I'm going to read it and I'm going to worship him because of what he reveals. What have I spent all my time setting my mind on things above and not things below? What if I did exactly what Scripture said? And I, as Romans 8 says, and whatever is good, whatever is lovely, whatever is true, whatever is pure, whatever is right, these things are what I should be thinking on. What if I stopped thinking on all the other things? Because there's certainly a part of every one of us that desires the stuff on the other side of that line. It's called the sinful nature. And it has cravings and desires, and it wants what's on the other side of that line. So the dangerous place for a believer is to live right next to the line. If you don't want to sin, then get away from the line and get close to Jesus. 1 John also goes on in verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5, and says, this is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and by the way, fellowship, that Greek word is koinonia, means to share everything in common. But here's another way to look at it. And when you read the Gospel of John, you read where John is talking about abiding and about all of this same subject, because this is the same John. He just writes the Gospel and then he writes this epistle. When he's writing the Gospel of John, he talks about us being one with him. One with the Father and one with Jesus. And them making our abode in us. And guys, if there's any beautiful way of explaining what true koinonia looks like, it's that. It shared everything in common so that we become one. A great picture is this church that you're sitting in, or rather this church that you're among. This church that you're among, First Rock Fellowship, used to be First Baptist Church and Rock Hill Baptist Church. Two separate churches in the same community. A little over 10 years ago, we voted to become one church. And God gave us a name, First for First Baptist Church of Aubrey, Rock for Rock Hill. But the important word is fellowship, which is that word koinonia in the Greek. That means sharing everything in common. Do you know that when we became First Rock Fellowship, that we were no longer two, but we became one? We became one church. Two good churches came together to make one church. That's what Jesus wants out of us. That's what Paul's invitation is. I'm proclaiming this message to you so that you would have fellowship with me, with all of us, with me and Paul and Peter and all of us. I want you to have fellowship with us. What kind of fellowship? Fellowship with the one who died and was buried and rose again. I want you to become one with him. One with us as we're one with him. That's what I'm wanting. He says, listen, if anyone says that they have fellowship with him, and yet they walk in darkness. And by the way, if you don't understand the words light and darkness in this passage, light is holiness, righteousness, perfect love. Darkness is sin, evil, hate. If you question my understanding of that, just keep reading through 1 John. He explains how if you hate your brother, you're in darkness. He clearly explains it. He clearly explains and shows us that sin is the darkness, and truth and light are truth, and obedience and righteousness is light in this case. So he says you can't claim to be walking with perfect light, perfect holiness, perfect righteousness, perfect love, and be walking in unforgiveness, not loving your enemies, hating people, holding grudges, all these kinds of things. You can't claim to do both. You can't. If you walk with him, you claim that you're abiding in him, you claim that you have fellowship with him, then you will truly bear his light, his love, his righteousness. Self-sacrificial love will come out of you. He goes on, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. You know you're having fellowship with him when you are loving, when you're obeying God. He goes on, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Everybody's a sinner is what he's saying. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans says. If we confess our sins, however, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that good news? Since we've all sinned, he says, but if you will confess your sins, he's faithful and he will faithful and righteous and he will forgive your sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. But listen to chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. See what God has been just really opening my eyes to as I look through the epistles, Hebrews, Romans, Corinthians, 1 John, to just keep going. That God has called us to completeness, called us to maturity, called us to press on to perfection is the word that he uses. He says you won't be ever tempted beyond what you're able. But when you are, I'll provide a way of escape for you. You always have a way out. You'll never be trapped where you have to do it. He calls us in Hebrews 6, press on to maturity or completeness or perfection, depending on your translation. God desires that we press on that. Listen, why write all this? If we don't think we can, or rather, why preach this today? This is all about saying God is calling us to live a life of perfect righteousness and holiness. He never promises that because you're born again, it'll be impossible for you to sin. You always have the possibility to sin. In fact, that's what 1 John 2:1 says, "My little children, I'm writing these things that you may not sin." Not that you will not, but that you may not. I'm telling you that if you'll give up your life and you'll surrender to Him fully and totally, He begins to live righteously through you. He begins to live that life of self-sacrificial love through you. And you're no longer at the center of your life, but He is. Your will is no longer what matters, but the will of the Father only matters. It's a lot simpler life. Just live for the will of God and not for your own will. He's calling us to that. He says, but if anyone does sin, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. Because if you will walk in the light, if you'll enter into fellowship, if you'll become one with Him, then it's impossible for you to sin. But where you still try to go back to your old ways and you still try to get up to the old line of sin thing, you're now walking in darkness, not in light. You're not in oneness with Him. You're not in sweet fellowship with Him if you're over there standing by the line of sin, looking over with cravings for it. But He says, if you will give your life up, then you can have that possibility, even if it's just for seasons of your life, little sections and periods. It is possible for you to, when tempted, use the way of escape. It is possible for you to begin to love at a level you never could love, because, listen, the life we're talking about is not a life any of us can live. It's impossible for all of us to live a perfect, holy, righteous life. But that's not, God didn't call you and I to live in our strength or our willpower. He called us to die so that Christ could live through us. As Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, because he knows it's still possible for all of us, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. What a beautiful thing. See, why would God call us to righteousness and holiness, but then say, none of you can get there? I believe He's called us to this, and He said, it's a reality. If you surrender your life, Paul, I think, may have lived one of the most holy lives. We don't have him writing, confessing his own sins. When you see him confessing and talking about sin, it's in his past. He's referring to stuff that he did, and he lives with the memory of it because it reminds him of the amazing grace that's been given him. Paul writes in Romans, I think it's about chapter 6, that he who has suffered is dead with sin. He's done with it. When we suffer, and Paul suffered a lot, sin loses its power through suffering, through hardship. When you're suffering for the gospel, it's amazing how little sin has power. I think that's how Paul lived such a righteous life. I do not believe that this thing that is shared all through Scripture is just imaginary or mythology. I believe he genuinely calls us to perfection. Paul says, I press on to perfection. I have not achieved it. I'm not there, but I press on to it. And guys, that's what I would say to all of us. Hebrews, at the very end of the book, talks about running a race and not being entangled by the stuff of this world. And he says in that passage that we should run to win. Why would God call us to holiness, to righteousness, to maturity, to perfection? Why would he call us to that if it's impossible? Now, I think that every day, every hour, every minute, temptations are going to come. And I think it is an extremely difficult challenge to always be able to give to the Lord. But Jesus talks about how we learn in obedience
And I believe that's what we're called to do, is learn obedience. We grow in Christ. He who began a good work is faithful to bring it to completion. Here's my heart for you today. Let's not set our goal down here. Let's not desire to have a level one Christianity. Let's not say, I just want to, you know, go to church enough that I don't miss heaven. That won't get you into heaven anyways. Let's not say I want to believe in Jesus enough to get to heaven and not go to hell, but I really don't want to live my life for it. Let's not do that. Let's set our goal to win the race. Let's set our goal on running hard the entire life. Let's set our goal on giving up everything we have and everything that entangles. Throw it all off and run with all you've got, no matter what it costs you. Can I tell you, that is the only Christianity that you'll find in here. There's not a lesser one. That's the only Christianity in the Bible. It's an all kind of thing. There's no lower levels. But if you'll live the Christianity that God is revealing to us, you'll see the promises that He's made of a transformed life, of being more than a conqueror, walking in victory over sin, being able to escape the temptations. You'll begin to see that grow and increase in your life. When we set our goals down here, or we're looking back to Egypt all the time, wanting to go back to the life we had before we gave it to Jesus, it's no wonder so many Christians live like the world or worse than the world. It's no wonder so many people out in the world don't want to go to church because they're like, I'm better than those people. They live worse lives than me. They're just liars and hypocrites. They do the same kinds of sins, but they go to church and act like it's all good. God has called us to be His body, where His Spirit indwells. He's called us, if His Spirit indwells me, then why is it not possible for Jesus to live perfectly through me the same way He lives perfect in this world? I can tell you what makes it so hard. It's my flesh. It's the very thing we're talking about. It doesn't mean I'm going to lower my goal. That's all I'm saying to you. I don't want anybody to walk out of here feeling some great condemnation because you're not perfect. Because the guy preaching is a long ways from you. But I am calling you to this. Set your goal higher. Set it where God tells you to. Ask God to help you grow in the likeness of Christ. Desire to be Christ-like in every area of your life. Don't keep a closet or a corner of your life that you don't hand over to. Give Him everything in your life. You begin to see Him live through you. But He can't live in an area of your life that you won't surrender to. He's not going to bully you. You have to open the door. You have to invite Him in. You have to give Him access. When you do, you'll see a difference. Would you stand with me this morning? Tim's going to lead us in a time of invitation. If God is speaking to your heart and you would like to come and pray, or you'd like someone to pray with you, I'll be here at the front. Pray you let God have His way in your life, whether you're staying right where you are or you come forward. Surrender your lives to Christ. I sure hope you will. Those things that are entangling you, throw them all. He's pointing out things right now that are entangling you, tripping you up, slowing you down in this race. Throw them all. If you're standing on the line, peering into the valley of sin, longing to be there, would you consider turning and running to the cross? Running to Jesus with everything you got. And stay away, as far away as you can, from sin. For some of us, that means that, you know, instead of saying, I won't watch a rated R movie, for some of us, that means PG and PG-13. Because there's so much in that that is getting you close to it. I'm not dropping any ultimatums on anybody. But I'm just saying for some of us, if we're going to stay away from that line starts a long way before we get into the stuff we have in our mind as sin. For some of us, if we're going to chase holiness, it's going to mean some great sacrifice. But I believe the reward is worth all. You come as God leads you. With you and
concrete. And some of you, if you were at the Waterford last week, last Sunday night, you saw her get baptized. Lydia gave her life to Christ a number of years ago in youth camp. And she's been a part of our church. Her and Jeremiah are now engaged. And Lydia's been desiring to join our church family. She's completed all of the church membership classes. And so this is the final step. She's baptized. She's completed her classes. She's coming to ask you to vote whether or not you'll receive her as a member. But don't disappoint her.
I'll still show up anyway.
All right. Persevere. Now, she's going through a lot of work to have y'all not vote her in. If you are in favor of receiving Lydia Humphrey as a member of First Rock Fellowship, would you say amen?
Amen.
You guys have time, and it's not even late anymore. It's just when I always take you. But if you want, you can come welcome her into our church family and not catch her another week. Thank you all for coming and worshiping with us today. And Brother Ron Krieger, would you close us out in prayer today?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for allowing us to be in your house this morning. We ask, Father God, that you would help us to have eyes that can see where that line is, Father God, and stay far away from it in our life. Cast away sin and to desire to be more like you each and every day. We ask you to guide us throughout our week, Father God. In those places where we fall and we fail, that you would bring them quickly to mind that we can repent and return to you to sit at your feet. We praise you for all that you have done for us. We praise you for sending your Son Jesus to be our ransom, Father God. For it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.